chapter 10, verses 17 to 22. A faithful encounter that Jesus has with an unnamed man. And he's unnamed because he is the symbol of many, many people. If his name was named here, we could say just, oh, it was that man, that particular instance or situation happened to that man, which indeed happened. It's a historical encounter, we so believe. But it's unnamed because the name of the man doesn't matter. What matters is the attitude, and it's a symbol of many who seek Jesus with an earnest desire. But after meeting Jesus, they go home frustrated, which is a sad thing, a faithful encounter that decided the eternal future of this young man. So Mark chapter 10, starting with verse 17, going to verse 22. I'll read, invite you to follow in your Bibles. This is God's Word. And as he was setting out on his journey, a man ran up and knelt before him and asked, "Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" And Jesus said to him, "Why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone. You know the commandments. Do not murder, do not commit adultery, do not steal, do not bear false witness, do not defraud, honor your father and your mother." And he said to him, "Teacher, all these I have kept from my youth." And Jesus, looking at him, loved him and said to him, "You lack one thing. Go, sell all that you have and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven, and come and follow me." Disheartened by the saying, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. So far God's Word. Let's pray. Lord, help us to understand this encounter here, what Jesus is trying to teach this young man that he couldn't grasp. May we know, O Lord, if there's anyone here this morning that is as blind as this young man, I pray, O Lord, that through the preaching of your word, through understanding what went on here, the blindfold will be taken. They will truly understand what they must do, what is required, O Lord, for those who truly seek eternal life. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. While Jesus is on his way to Jerusalem to die on the cross, his ministry, which was for the most part in northern Galilee, Palestine or Holy Land in Galilee, is done. Almost 3 years of ministry. Healings and demonic expulsions and many preachings were done there. Jesus traveled one time to Tyre and Sidon, another time to Caesarea Philippi, but most of the time he ministered to Jews. Now he takes the east road in the Transjordan, the region of Perea, going south, a 6 days' journey to Jerusalem. But as he goes on foot, he stops from village to village to preach. And he is engaging with people. He is challenged by the Pharisees in regards to divorce. That's the beginning of chapter 10. Then some people bring, and Jesus, of course, answers how we should see and what is the rule for marriage and divorce. Then some kids are brought to Jesus, and the disciples don't let the parents or caretakers to bring them close to him. But Jesus sees that. He's indignant. He says, let them come. Let them come. And he puts them in his lap. He hugs them and he blesses them. And he teaches his disciples that you can't inherit the kingdom of God if you don't have a child's heart. And now Jesus is met by a young man. It says, verse 17, that setting out in his journey, a man ran up. He's described as a rich young man. In the other Gospels, Matthew and Luke, he's described as a pious, rich young man. The word pious means that he was acknowledged as a good religious person by all of those around. He had works. He had actions that demonstrated his earnest desire to serve God. People took his actions as real, honest actions. We also know in our own passage, verse 22, that he had great possessions. Great possessions. And this man is on a crusade. He's on a quest. He is on the most important quest that a person could have, could do, could engage on. He is engaged on the most important question in the universe. The most important question is not where we came from, although very important. The Bible answers. Just read Genesis 1 and you know. But the most important question for us, for real life, that have personal implications for each of us is, how can I have eternal life? You want to live forever, don't you? Huh? 120? 150? What about that? 180? Some of you thought, well, if I get to 180, I'll have 100 years of marriage. I don't know. It's not 180, it's not 150. Eternal life is a religious concept. That means a life that never ceases, but a life of great quality. It's a concept. It's a concept. People are looking for eternal life in human terms, trying to freeze their bodies when they're about to die, in a chance, you know, hoping that science will find out how to cure or prolong life, and then they will be thawed and they will live again. Others just believe that nothing can be done, that this is all. Here you live, here you do, here you die, and that's all. That's life, that's all there is. It's called materialism. You just believe in matter. You die, you end. There's no spiritual world, soul, or anything. You're just pretty much chemistry. You know, a bunch of chemical processes in a very well-organized manner through evolution. And then you die, and that's all. They believe in the here and now. But Christians do believe in eternal life. I trust that you do. And I trust that's why you're here this morning, because you do believe in eternal life. And what this man is seeking is how to be sure that I have eternal life. And I really hope two things, that you who are here this morning are sure that you have eternal life, or that you leave here today knowing how to be sure. You know, as a pastor, and you know that I was working in church planting, meaning starting a church from zero or nothing and growing to be a church before being a pastor here at Faith. We started with seven people. And I engaged a lot in evangelism and discipleship. And I questioned a lot of people about their eternal destiny. Said, like, if you die today, where will you go? How would you answer that question? If you die today, what's going to happen to you? Are you going to just cease to exist? That's all there is? Or there is something after life? Well, Christians will say there's something after life. Well, then, that something after life is good or bad? And the great majority of answers was, well, it depends. It depends. It depends on if I was good enough here and I deserve, you know, something better afterward. It makes sense, doesn't it? Except that's wrong. It's not the balance of your life that will define your future and your destiny. Not according to Jesus, not according to the Gospels, not according to Scripture. This man is asking the right question. And our sermon is the question divided in two parts and the answer, except that the answer has three parts. So it's 1, 2, 2A, 2B, 2C, if you are neat and organized as I like to have my sermons, all right? The question is meaningful. The question is the right question. And look, Scripture tells us that this young man, this unnamed man, he came and he knelt before Jesus. Look, this is an attitude of humbleness. Right? What was the last person that you ran to and knelt before them? Right? What was that? Who would it be that you would do that? Who would it be? That if you saw in a mall or in a store or walking in the street, you would run to them and you would kneel to them. Who would you do that? So this is a good man. It's a good man. It's a man with right intentions. He's a man who's asking the right question. He's the man with a good initial attitude. He asks with respect. He treats Jesus as good rabbi, meaning he acknowledges that Jesus is a teacher of the law, like an authority. And usually people don't say that. In those days, they don't. They would say, Rabbi. But he even adds the adjective to qualify in more humbleness and more acknowledgement of Jesus. And it you know, some take this as a kind of just a polite compliment, trying to grease Jesus or something. I don't take it as such. That's not what the text means. The text talks about good intentions, and I believe it will show us. He says, good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life? That is the question. That is the ultimate question. That is the right question. How can I inherit eternal life? Well, there's some preachers that will get into the question saying, he say inherit and the question is wrong because he's implying merit and all of that. And I understand, but I think that's getting into the nitty-gritty of the phraseology. That's not what it means. Also because it's recorded different and the translation could be different. The question is honest. And we should focus on eternal life. That is the question. That is the main question. Is the question for this man? Is the question for you? Is the question for me? Is the ultimate question that Christianity answers. What does Jesus answer? Jesus answers in three parts. So first part, Jesus will address the title that was used to him. So, and will teach this man something, which is on verse 18. Jesus says, "Why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone." So, Jesus is challenging this man to think. Jesus is starting from the beginning. He is challenging this man's concepts of goodness and of divinity. What is good? And who is God? Is God good? It's a challenge. It's Jesus going back a few steps and saying, look, let's think first here. You called me good. What is your concept of good? For this young man, the concept of good, it was above average. Above average. If you are above average, you're better than everyone else. If you do more, you are good. And Jesus is saying, look, there's only one absolute concept of good, and this is God. God is good. God is holy. He's omnipotent. He's omniscient. He's omnipresent. And He is absolutely good in all that He does. So Jesus is pointing to the fact that God is the only one who is absolutely good. Some interpreters believe that Jesus is also trying to tell him here in the underlines, saying, look, are you calling me good as God is good? Are you saying that I'm God? It seems less unlikely. It seems that Jesus is challenging the fact that God is good. Jesus would be direct, as he was direct in other times, about his divinity, his character, who he is. It seems that the issue at stake here is the concept of good and goodness. And Jesus is confronting this man from the start and saying, look, there's only one that is absolutely good. Meaning, there's not like good enough. It's sufficiently good. It's kind of good. Which is the question that I could ask you. Are you good? How would you evaluate your life? Like, give a score from 1 to 10 to your life in terms of your goodness. How good are you? Good in what? In any overall, in everything. In terms of how you feel joy, how you are as a husband or a wife or a parent, a friend, how you lead life, how you act morally, how you follow laws. In the overall, how good are you? Are you good, you think? Let's do a little quiz. Nah, let's not do that. How would you grade yourself? What is your concept of good? What do you think is acceptable? You know, that's very relative. That is indeed very relative. Because those that have suffered a lot, have had a tough life, have a concept of good that is way less than the concept of those that have a great life. You know, like this, especially generation, the millennials, as they have everything at the touch of a button and, you know, they have Tylenol for headaches, quick and easy, right? And there's a lot of easy ways of life the concept of good. Their concept of good is higher a bit. But Jesus is pointing to the religious and absolute concept of good. Only God is good. Do you think you are good? Do you think you are good enough? Do you think that you deserve? Is that how you're going to approach when you die and get to the gates of heaven and the angel is there and say, were you good enough? You say, I think so. What does your book say? What do you have there? So Jesus is challenging this man. That's the beginning of the answer. What is good? What's your concept of good? But it doesn't stop there. And Jesus moves on and says, verse 19, now addressing the core issue. That's the second part of Jesus' answer. You know. And Jesus mentions here five commandments. And they are puzzling because they're out of order. And one of them doesn't seem to be a real commandment. So Jesus quotes the sixth commandment, do not murder. The eighth commandment, do not commit adultery. The seventh commandment, do not steal. So he was 6, 8, 7. Then goes 9, do not bear false witness. And there's the do not defraud, which is not one of the 10 commandments. And then he goes and ends with the fifth, which is honor your father and your mother. But we can say clearly here that Jesus is quoting the commandments of the second stone. We call the commandments of the second stone, or the second set of commandments. You remember that God gave the Ten Commandments to Moses when he was on the top of Mount Sinai. And God gave to him in two stones, right? They were two stones. Why two stones? It's because, you know, the font was too big and it was not possible to write in one stone, right? It was not. It's because God wanted to tell his people that there are two sets of commandments. One set of commandments are the vertical. They are in relation to God. And the other set of commandments is in relation to your neighbor. So the first set of commandments has four, which is, have no other gods, do not make an idol and worship, keep the name of the Lord holy, and keep the Sabbath holy. Or don't mention the Lord's name in vain, and keep the Sabbath holy. So four. So the commandments in relation to God are four. And commandments in relation to my neighbor, they are six. Six. Very practical. Honor your father and mother. Do not murder, do not steal, do not commit adultery, don't tell lies, do not covet. So the second table of commandments, or the second stone, has six commandments, which are mentioned here. And most scholars understand that Jesus is saying a different version of the tenth commandment. When he says, do not defraud, he's saying a different version of do not covet, in a sense of coveting and going after someone because of the power that he had. It is indeed different, and no one offers a good explanation. I'm not going to offer you a good explanation for that order, but they're biblical and they're true. It's certainly biblical not defrauding anyone. We all agree, right? So Jesus is not making anything up. He's mentioning the commandments of the second table, which are commandments of action. You know, for the most part, with exception of the tenth. And that might be the reason why Jesus changed. Because coveting, it's something that you do sitting down, just in your head, right? It cannot be measured by action. So possibly Jesus said, do not defraud in relation to the tenth, to make it tangible, to make it objective. I think that's the best explanation. And why is Jesus changing? It's because Jesus doesn't want it to be perhaps too obvious that he's mentioning the second table, the second stone. He's saying, do not do this, do not do that. Certainly this young man knows what Jesus is talking about. He's religious. How do we know? Because he quickly answers Jesus. He says, "Teacher," verse 20, "all these I have kept from my youth." He was a young man. He's described as a young man. But he's saying, since I was a young boy, that's what he was saying. Do you know what it means? It means that he is the boy that you wanted your daughter to marry. He was the good kid in the block. He was the good neighbor kid who treated your kids nice, who was honorable, who was good, who attended church. Look at the last commandment, which is honor your father and your mother. He says, I have done this since my youth. Oh boy. When your son or your daughter is marrying someone who is very respectful and very honoring to their father and mother, you feel that a very positive sign. You're like, that is great. Right? If your daughter brings home a candidate to date her, and he's starting to get to know the family, and he says, my father and my mother are terrible, I don't like them and all, you're like, pass. No, veto. This boy is honoring to his father and mother. There's nothing more impressive than someone who honors father and mother. As I told you, this being described as a pious man is because the community acknowledged him as such. He grew up in church. He's a candidate to be a pastor because he's a big boy. He's the one good kid that all the teachers liked, that everyone in the congregation liked. He grew up to be a young man who is promising. He is a good person. You would like this man. You would have a hard time, perhaps, with Peter. Right? He had a hard mouth. He was bold. He was sometimes harsh. But this is a man who came to Jesus, who knelt, who said, good teacher, I'm searching. How can I get there? Jesus says, do the commandments. And he says, I have done these through my youth. And you could ask, how did Jesus say that he could get to heaven through obeying the commandments? Because you can. Romans 10:5 says, for Moses writes about the righteousness that is based on law, that the person who does the commandments will live by them. If you can obey the commandments, you can live by them. But there's a caveat. Wait. James explains that to us. Chapter 2, verse 10, he says, for whoever keeps the whole law but fails in one point has become guilty of all of it. For he who said, do not commit adultery, also said, do not murder. If you do not commit adultery but murder, you have become transgressor of the law. And if you know the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus will go even further and will say, you don't need to actually commit the act of murder someone, but if you hate them in your mind, in your heart, you already broke the sixth commandment. Expense to the heart and to the thought. So, if you could obey all the commandments, you would receive an eternal reward. But there's only one that was able to do that, which was Adam and Eve in the garden. You cannot obey all the commandments. You're born in sin. And you, when you can, when you were very at a young age, you threw the bottle in your father or your mother. You cried out loud. You showed the sin in you. And then you grew up and sin was growing in you and sin is in you and you have the experience of sin. I don't need to be very dogmatic in here. You know what I'm talking. You're sinful. There's no one on earth that is sinless. So if you could, you would obey. And that's the concept that this man has, that he can get to heaven by his good works. But he doesn't have this concept of perfect life. What is his concept? Being good enough. You know, average. If I get 70%, that's what he's asking Jesus. How much do I need to do? What do I need to do? Tell me. Give me the 5 steps for eternal life. You know this book? 5 steps to eternal life. I don't know that it exists, but probably does. But then comes the third part of Jesus' answer, and that's the crucial part. Jesus looks at him, says the text. So this means that it was eye-to-eye contact. But more impressive than that, it tells us on verse 21, and loved him. Loved him. As God, Jesus knew his heart, knew the struggles. So that's why I understand that this man's question was honest, because Jesus didn't brush him off like he did with the Pharisees who were just testing him. He knew that this man's question was real. The question was a concern in his heart, and he asks, what can I do? I want eternal life. I've been trying since my youth. I'm obeying the commandments. I'm going to church on Sundays. I give a lot of money to the poor and needy. I do all that I can. Did I do enough? Am I good enough? And Jesus, knowing his heart, loved him. Looked at him and loved him. And told him the last part of his answer is the one thing. So the first part of Jesus' answer is, what is good? Do you know what good is? Second part is, if you can obey all the commandments, you can be saved. Can you? No. Then, for you who can't obey all the commandments, who can be perfect in everything, spotless, sinless. For you who are sitting here like me, who are sinful, there's one thing, only one thing. It's not necessary many. It is not necessary a whole life of religious service. It is not necessary a full life of church attendance or being baptized, of knowing doctrine. It is necessary one thing and one thing only to be saved, to have eternal life. Jesus tells this man, I know. Loving him, he says, it's one thing only. It comes down. It boils down to one thing. Go and sell all that you have. Give to the poor. And then follow me. Do you know what is the short answer to how can I get eternal life? It is this. Follow Jesus. Follow Jesus. Go after Jesus. It's only Jesus. It's through Jesus. It's in Jesus. It's the one thing. It's a simple thing. It doesn't seem to be too difficult. But it is. Because before Jesus told him, follow me, he gave him a very objective task. This man came wanting some rules, right? He wanted actions. He wanted to know the 5 steps. He wanted objectively, how can I inherit eternal life? So Jesus gives them the 5 steps. He gives them the 1 step, the 1 thing. Sell everything that you have and follow me. Well, You know who Jesus is. He's the bread of life. He's the living water. Do you know who Jesus is? He's the one who has said that He is the only way to heaven. That He's the way, the truth, and the life. The only way to come to the Father. But to come to Jesus, it is necessary to do one thing before, which is to empty yourself. It's the one thing. It's the one thing that before coming after Jesus, all men must do. The Jesus' request to this man is unique. No other place in the Gospels Jesus requires anyone else to sell their possessions. This is not about money per se. It's not about being rich. You know, this text is a lot misused by socialists who think that Jesus is a socialist. And they're just doing a terrible job with Scripture. Let me put it this way. It's not what the text is saying. We're going to continue to talk about faith and riches next week, which Jesus engages in a conversation with His disciples about it, exactly that. So this first part is not about the money. The money is not in question. But the money is the symbol of this man's idolatry. He idolizes his money. He trusts in his money more than anything. It's the one thing that he has all his hopes in. And you know, his money also helps him to be a good person. Because as he is rich man, he doesn't need to work for a living. So he can do all the prayers. He can do the alms. He can do the fasting. The three pillars of the Jewish spiritual life. He can help a lot of people because he has plenty. Even if he helps a lot, and people only see that you helped a lot, not how much you're retaining, so they say, whoa, he helps a lot. So was this man generous? It's a discussion that some interpreters have, and some say, no, he was greedy. I'm sure he was generous. It's somewhat easy to be generous when you have plenty to spare. It is difficult when you're required the very least of it. And that's what Jesus is requiring of this man. He's saying, look, you want to test your love for the needy and your love for God. It's the two in one. This is the two in one. If you really love your neighbor, you sell all that you have and you give to the poor. And if you really love me, after doing that, you follow me. Is the two in one. Is the vertical commandment and is the horizontal commandments. Again, Jesus never asks anyone to sell everything that they have and follow him. But Jesus commanded you, the following. He says, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it. That is the call that is in here. If you want to save yourself, Jesus is offering salvation. He says, I have salvation, but you have to leave everything behind. Jesus also will say, you cannot serve two masters. For either will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and the money. But you cannot serve God and anything else. You cannot serve God and the passions of this world. You cannot serve God and make your children as an idol as well that take priority over all things, or your spouse, or your career, or yourself. your sense that you are worth. You want to be worth something. You want to be good enough. You must be willing to give up that to follow Jesus. You must empty yourself. You know, Jesus is not a patch to patch what is wrong in your life. The gospel is not, but is a total transformation. This man is one who comes to Jesus with cancer, and Jesus says, well, for this cancer, we have to cut off your leg. And he goes home because he likes so much his leg, although it has cancer in it. And he's not willing to cut his leg to save his life. He wants to keep to the end, even if it's his doom. We don't know what ultimately happened to that man. But the text ends with a sad note, said that disheartened, he went to his home sorrowful. Two strong words. It's not that he was angry at Jesus. It was just not what he was expecting. And there was a struggle that ensued in his heart, which to me shows again that he had the right intentions, asked the right question, but was not willing to have the right attitude. You could say, well, Pastor, we believe in predestination, and this guy was not predestined to life, so he didn't have faith that was imputed by the Holy Spirit to regeneration, and he didn't come to believe, and he didn't come to be saved. I would say, yeah, probably. Yeah, good, wait, theological explanation. But that's from the perspective of God and the plan of salvation. Now, from the perspective of man to man, looking in the eyes, loving, this man needed to do this. Because everyone, anyone that wants to come after Jesus needs to do this. And this is the great lesson. What can we learn from this? Well, first of all, really, religiosity, religion cannot save. You cannot be saved coming here on Sundays. There's only one way, one thing. The experience of religion cannot give eternal life, neither good morals nor exemplary Christian record. No. There's only one thing. It is necessary, one thing, that you empty yourself, you destitute yourself of everything that you cling to, that you think that is your hope, because it's not your hope. And you say, Jesus, it's only you. How can one do that? By faith and by trust. And you have eternal life. Because God so loved the world that He gave His only Son to die on Calvary. So you who believe in Him will have eternal life. And when you empty yourself and throw yourself into this truth completely, then you have eternal life. And I wish that if you came in this morning without this assurance, that God will minister this to your heart. That is not what you must do. Is not how good you are, is not your actions, is God's grace to you when you show to Him being an empty vessel. But I want to finish, brothers and sisters, perhaps talking to you who have been Christian for a long time and who already have a knowledge and assurance of your eternal life. I must tell you, don't let the religious talk get in the way of Jesus. Don't be fooled. In your Christian life, in your struggle for holiness, to think that average is good, that you can be holy average, and that is pleasing God. You can't please God if not through faith in Jesus Christ. So let go of what you're holding on. What you believe that has been your salvation. And that is the source of great unrest and great struggle for many Christians. who are trying to live this double Christian life. Let go of the world. Let go of the money. Let go of all the hopes. And put yourself in Jesus' arms completely. And you will find peace and full assurance of salvation. Because it's only one thing. It's not many. It's only one thing. Is denying yourself and following Him. We're going to sing a song.